Yeah, just a sec.
Glad to see so many of you here. I was thinking about it. This is probably right up there with the topics like submission. Love to hear about.
Can
you just wait a second so they get.
This is it?
No, women's group.
Women's group.
Is that ticket?
Where was it?
All right, well, are you?
Just.
I'm going to go ahead and start.
Can you sing?
Trust me, you don't want to hear me sing. I'm going to go ahead and start.
No, I got it.
No,
I got it. Oh, no, I don't.
Did you put your pedal back on?
What's the knocking?
There's knocking somewhere. Do not move.
You can hear
okay,
the knocks.
I'm gonna go ahead and start.
It's up there, Cher.
Oh, here we go.
Yeah.
All right. We have two scripture passages for this lesson this morning. One of them is a story that's found in the Gospel of Mark, and it's about a widow who gave her last couple of coins to the temple treasury. And in that story, Jesus contrasts her with rich people who, although they gave far larger amounts, they gave only out of their surplus. And then we have another passage, which is from 2 Corinthians, which is about the benefits of giving, and it tells us how to give and also why we are to give. And I think to better understand both of these passages, we need to look at them within the context of some biblical truths and teaching about giving and money. 15% of Jesus' teaching was about money. He talked more about money than he did heaven or hell. This is probably because money is a very significant thing in our lives here on this earth because we exchange it for the things that we value. Houses, cars, education for our children, vacations, things like that. What we do with our money talks pretty clearly about what we really value in our hearts. And that's what the verse that Anne read, this very familiar verse from the Sermon on the Mount, that's what this very familiar verse refers to. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, God is infinitely wealthy, so he doesn't need our money, and he doesn't want it for its intrinsic value. What God wants is our hearts, and he wants us to treasure him as being more valuable than anything else in our lives. And that's why what we do with our money is so important, because it says a lot about how much we treasure God versus other things in our lives. As John Piper said in one of his sermons, when we take money out of our bank accounts and give it to build up the church body or for ministries that pursue God's missions of mercy and evangelism, we don't do it because God needs our financial assistance. We do it, or we should do it, because giving is one very significant way that we can show our love for God. It's a way of showing that we treasure God and his kingdom more than the other things that we can use that money to buy. Just like prayer and just like singing, giving can be used to worship God. Here's how John Piper put it in that same sermon. We worship God with our money by putting it out of our banks, our hands, and our bank accounts and into the ministry and mission of Christ. Now, when you look at it that way, I think it's pretty clear that giving is one fundamental way that we can intentionally pursue what Jesus taught was the single greatest commandment, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Here's some other biblical truths about giving. God was the first giver. He freely gave us the life-changing gifts of mercy and grace while we were still sinners in rebellion against him. He showed us mercy in opening our eyes to the gospel message, which leads to our salvation. And he also graced us with everything that he's chosen to give us in this life, including our money. So when we give, it's a way that we in turn, that we can show the grace and mercy that we've received to other people. Through our giving, we can be the channel through which other people feel the love and the grace of God. We should also realize that our giving is fundamentally a response to God's grace in our lives. Our giving doesn't primarily come out of any great natural altruism on our part. It's one of the results of the transforming work of Christ in our hearts. As Brian Christie said in a sermon that he preached a couple months ago on Galatians, the Holy Spirit now lives within us, and he gives us the motivation, the desire to want to give. Another commentary on giving that I read noted that giving is one fundamental way that we can intentionally live out our Christian beliefs. And three examples were cited. When we give to the church, we're showing that we really believe that it's central to God's purposes in his kingdom here on earth. When we give to ministries that evangelize, we're showing that we really believe that the gospel message leads to salvation and that everyone should have the chance to hear it. And when we give to ministries that help improve people's lives, we're showing that we really believe that all people were created in God's image and shouldn't have to live in terrible circumstances. So when you look at giving this way, I think it's clear that it's a way of intentionally living out what Jesus said was the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I've used the term our money a couple times already. And when we think about giving, it's important to acknowledge the fact that what we typically call our money is really God's money. He's the one who gifted us with the ability to earn money, and he's the one who's chosen to allow us to have an abundance of money. Just like everything else we have and everything else in the world, money ultimately comes from God, and it ultimately belongs to God. That's what David acknowledged in this prayer in First Chronicles. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. To be generous givers, we need to recognize this and really believe that we're just stewards of the money that God has chosen to give us. And that means we should see other people as the intended beneficiaries of that money as well, versus thinking of it as something that's primarily or solely meant for our own enjoyment. Now, I realize that idea flies in the face of the American ethos, which is working hard for your own benefit. And I suspect that this idea that God's money has a higher purpose than our own affluence is a somewhat uncomfortable truth for many of us. I know it is for me. Preparing to teach this lesson forced me to acknowledge that I am not like the widow who gave the last couple of coins to the temple treasury. I'm like one of the rich people. I give, but I keep most of my money for myself. Or I should say, I keep most of God's money for myself. This is a very uncomfortable truth. Randy Alcorn put it really well in his well-known book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, when he wrote, God didn't give us all the money we have to increase our level of affluence, but rather to increase our level of giving. What he's saying is that God has entrusted us with money that's ultimately his, not to build our individual kingdoms here on earth, but to help build his kingdom here on earth and in heaven. Now, aren't you guys glad you came to Bible study? I should have had him lock the door so you could get out. But since you're still here, I'll give you the good news, because when we give, three great things happen. The first great thing that happens when we give is that we please God. And as I've already talked about, giving is a way of worshiping God and showing our love for him. The second great thing that happens is that we ourselves are blessed and enriched in ways that matter eternally. Knowing that we're helping to build God's kingdom leads to true joy, the kind of deep, overflowing joy that only comes from God. And that, of course, is a wonderful earthly blessing for us. New Testament teaches that the act of giving itself becomes a blessing to the giver. We reap more of God's grace when we give to expand his kingdom. And I think that's why Paul wrote in Acts 20:35 that Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The The third great thing that happens is that we can be a blessing to others, either by improving their lives here on this earth or helping them hear the gospel message that leads to eternal life, or both. In heaven, we will see the tangible results of our earthly giving. And that's where we're going to live forever, and we can help other people get there by our giving. That in and of itself is a reason to give generously. Ultimately, what happens is that our giving creates this wonderful cycle of grace for ourselves and for others. When we give, we experience more of God's grace, and we're the means of others experiencing God's grace as well. So, with this general background on giving and grace and God, let's take a look at the passages that we have for today. The verses that we're studying in 2 Corinthians are part of chapters 8 and 9, which taken together are the richest, most detailed model on giving in the entire New Testament. These chapters open with Paul making three of the same points that we'll find in the verses that we're studying today in 2 Corinthians and in the story in Mark's Gospel. Those three points are giving being motivated by God's grace, free will giving, and sacrificial giving. And I think the fact that these points are repeated by Paul is somewhat of an indication of how important he felt they were, and that's probably something we should keep in mind. So here's the first section of the verses in 2 Corinthians that we're looking at this morning. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, these verses tell us the benefits of giving and how to give in three specific ways. We're told to give bountifully, we should give deliberately, and we should give cheerfully. Also note that in describing how to give, two kinds of giving are contrasted here, because these verses also describe how not to give. Don't give sparingly, don't give reluctantly, or under compulsion. If you think about it, all of those attitudes or actions are based on a desire to hold back. There's giving, but it comes from a heart that wants to hold back. The main concern of that heart attitude is not how much we can give, but rather how much we can keep for ourselves. And that is not how God wants us to give. The description of the way we should give is just the opposite. We're to give bountifully and generously. We're to give freely and cheerfully. And this kind of giving springs from a very different heart, one that wants to give and wants to share. That's the kind of heart that God wants us to have. The Greek word for bountifully that's used in this verse literally means to give on the basis of blessing. So if we really believe that God has blessed us with his grace and other gifts, including our money, we should willingly want to give of that money to bless other people, to be the mechanism through which they can feel God's love and his grace in their lives. Now, besides being taught how to give, we're also taught in these verses two reasons why we should give. In verse 6, we're told the benefits to ourselves of giving. He who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Now, I already talked about what we'll reap when we give. It's a way of worshiping God and showing our love for him. Giving results in our experiencing the eternal blessings of grace and true joy. And finally, giving is a way of blessing others and showing God's love to them. These are what we reap, and these are all great reasons to give. Then in verse 8, we're told specifically why we've been enabled by God to give. Oops, I skipped some slides. In verse 8, we're told that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now, verse 11 was not included in our study guide for today's lesson, but it comes next, and it's part of the same teaching. And in this verse, the reason why God wants us to be generous givers is restated in slightly different, more specific words. You will be made rich so that you can be generous on every occasion. Now, we're being taught pretty clearly here that our material abundance is meant for good deeds, and that we should always be generous givers. Again, it's that idea that our money is not meant by God simply to support an affluent lifestyle. It's meant to enable us to be generous givers to kingdom causes. So, how much should we give? Well, that's a very difficult question to answer, and it's way above my pay grade, so I'm not even going to try to address it. We know we're no longer under the laws of the Old Testament, and there's nowhere in the New Testament where we're given a specific formula for giving. But there are many stories and parables in the Gospels about people and their money, as well as Paul's detailed teaching on giving in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, part of which we just looked at this morning. The other verses that we're studying today are one of those Gospel stories about people and their money. In this case, it's the story of the poor widow who gave away her last few coins to the temple treasury. And when you look at this story, there seems to be a pretty clear message about giving. Jesus notes that this woman gave away everything she had to live on, and he contrasts her with rich people who, although they gave much larger amounts, gave only out of their surplus. The difference between the two is that the widow was giving sacrificially. She was giving to a level that impacted her life. In fact, she literally gave away everything that she had. Now, I don't think that Jesus is teaching here that all of us need to give away everything that we have. On simply a practical level, that wouldn't work. If we all gave away everything we had, we would be in need, and there would still be other needy people, and there would be no one left to take care of any of them. And I think it's safe to assume, when we look at the story about the widow, that there was someone there that still had resources that we know took care of her. I think the point that Jesus was trying to make here is about how willing we are to use our money to really show how much we care about God's kingdom and about other people. Now, we know we're all part of the church body, and we're called to serve it in different ways. Some people may be called to give away their possessions and become missionaries. There was a young couple here at Grace Fellowship Church. For those of you who attend here, I don't remember their names, but I remember being impressed by their story. They sold their car, and they decided to ride the public transportation system here in Orange County so they can share the gospel message with people on the public buses. Now, we may not all be called to serve in that way, but we should generously give to support people who do, as well as giving generously to support our church and other ministries. Now, sacrificial giving is one of the points of this gospel story as well. And I think all of us in this room have been in a situation where there was only one seat left, or one ticket to go to an event, or one piece of cake. And we all have people in our lives that we've happily put first in those situations and said, you go to the show, or you eat the last piece of cake. Those of us who have kids have done that many times for our children. For others of us, we probably have done that for our spouses, or other family members, or friends that we love. And we probably did it happily. I'm sure every woman here can think of a time where she gladly put someone else's interests first, ahead of her own. And in this story about the widow, I think Jesus is asking us to consider having that same sort of sacrificial attitude in our giving, putting other people's needs ahead of our own personal desires when we think about how we're spending our money, or I should say, God's money. In another sermon that John Piper taught on giving, he said that nothing shows our hearts like sacrifice. In that sermon, he asked the question, do you ever abstain from something you think you otherwise need in order to give to others? And then he went on to say, he did say it. No, this, it's not advancing. Can you guys advance the three? Oops. There it is. Then Piper went on to say, when we're willing to give, not only from our excess, but to embrace some personal loss or disadvantage for the sake of showing generosity to others, we say loudly and clearly, even if only to our own souls, that we have a greater love for ourselves than ourselves and our own comforts. I think that's a pretty insightful comment. And really, it's just another way of saying what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, which is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, before I close, I have one final comment about the story in Mark's gospel about the widow. And this was noted in the book we have this year that accompanies our study guide. This story about the widow appears shortly before Mark recounts how Jesus was arrested and beaten and crucified. So the point is, Mark chose to tell this particular story right before he wrote about how the Son of God freely gave away his all, just like the widow. And this should remind us that no matter how freely and generously and cheerfully we give, we can never outgive God, because he freely and willingly gave his only Son for us so that we could have salvation and eternal life. So will you please bow with me to close our prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for we thank you for this message this morning. We thank you for the reminder that all the money that we consider to be ours is really yours, and that we are stewards of that money and we're meant to use it for kingdom causes. And also that we can never outgive you, that you gave us your only Son to give us eternal life and salvation. And so I just ask you to keep our hearts open and be willing to consider your teaching this morning as to how we should be money and how we should be willing to have the kind of hearts that want to give and share the money that you have made us stewards of with other people to advance your kingdom and to take care of others on this earth. So I thank you for these things in your Son's name.
And he was okay because she's in a perfect environment, and she helped cause her son, her husband, to disobey God, to not trust God. Sarah was pretty good, but then when they didn't get a child, she gave her handmaid to Abraham, so she went ahead of God's timing. Rebecca started out so well, but then she greatly deceived her husband and encouraged her son to give a really good lie to his father. Peninnah was jealous and mean to Hannah, and her husband had to deal with all those emotions men don't love to do. Job's wife was definitely not loving, not there for him in the hardest times. And as I was thinking about it, I thought, sometimes that those wives convict us of some of the things that we do more than Elizabeth. Elizabeth finished well as a wife, and they as a couple continued to serve and give. And because of that, the impact of the whole community, and especially, I'm sure, their son, John. After Elizabeth supported Zacharias and wrote down his name is John, immediately Zacharias could speak, and his first words were, "Praise God." And I think how exciting that must have been for Elizabeth. They could finally share and talk about their child. And all their neighbors were watching all this, and it says that they were filled with awe. And throughout the whole countryside of Judea, many were talking about these things and asking, "I wondered what this child was going to be like, what's going to happen, miraculous things were going on." And they recognized the Lord's goodness upon them. Zacharias and Elizabeth modeled a beautiful faith and a joyful, worshipful relationship with the Lord and those around them. And so obviously must have to their son, live like that. People notice. What do people say about your family, my family? What do they see about your family? It is believed that both Zacharias and Elizabeth died before John was grown. Which is kind of sad, but that's true. But I thought, knowing they probably knew their time might be short because of their age, and I thought, think of all they would want to teach John while they could. Much like Hannah must have felt trying to teach Sam for a few years. Both them had such a rich history of Bible knowledge that they could give them. They probably knew the last verse of the Old Testament, Malachi, that says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents." They could tell him he was the answer to that prophecy. And wouldn't that be cool? Pretty amazing. Another couple that had an amazing son in the Old Testament was Samson's parents. Remember Samson, a strong man? And they prayed, Judges 13:8, "Teach us what we should do unto this child." And I thought, I bet you that was Elizabeth's prayer every day. And I want to add, I bet you pray, Lord, give me energy to keep up with this child. I mean, he was a wild man. I have a wild grandson right now, and I bet you if they were near my age, you need to pray for lots of energy. Besides great Bible knowledge, Zacharias and Elizabeth had a beautiful marriage, which would give John security and love and modeling of godly life. And I thought often modeling can be a very important form of teaching. Sometimes it's best that our kids watch us and they know us best. And just a quick funny story of a pastor. When I started bike riding at the age of about 40, I used to kind of make fun of all the clothes these bikers wore. They had these certain pants, which were and so he heard all that. Well, then when I got into it, I realized that each one had a purpose, so I started buying them all. And he came up to me and said, Mom, you're such a hypocrite. And so I told him why I actually had to change my tune. But I thought they watch us so carefully, so modeling. And I was thinking, I bet Mary and Elizabeth met up with each other, I'm sure at feast days at the temple, but to talk over the years as their sons grew and encourage one another in their mothering. And again, I wonder how their conversations would go. How big is your son now? How is he doing? Is he very unique compared to other kids? I think they would understand each other in another way. How are you doing with the great responsibility of raising this child? And I love what's said about both of their sons. What said of John in Luke 1:8, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he publicly appeared in Israel. 3 years, and became strong. And it says of Jesus in Luke 2:52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor of God and of man. Two amazing men growing up together. So just to conclude, Elizabeth, I think, is a wonderful example for us today. I hope that made her a little bit more real. She has now become one of my most favorite characters in the Bible. She wasn't before. And it just appears that her whole life was one of walking blamelessly before the Lord, obeying him and pointing others to him. What a great example. A woman who was a faithful wife, a lifelong partner, supported and encouraged her husband, and walked alongside of him until they died. A friend that Mary wanted to run to and stay with. And I would imagine many others felt that way about her. An older woman who was entrusted with an amazing son, whom she helped grow in his faith and fulfill his call. She could be a little intimidating, but let's use her as an example. And how can we follow her example? I wanted to say, this is our application. If you're young here today, be proactive in following the Lord. Don't let the world around you squeeze you. Stand out for Jesus. Be a supportive wife if you're married. Be a hospitable and be a friend that people would want to work on. Learn God's word and teach it to your children. Those are some things young women can do. I heard it said once, it was my mom actually, if you want to be a nice old lady, you have to be a nice young lady. Because sadly enough, we don't automatically grow better with age. If you feel you're on the later side of life in here this morning, I want to encourage those of us at that point, don't give up. Keep your walk with God fresh. Sometimes when you've been a Christian for so long, I think we know it. You know, we just know so much, you know a lot of the Bible, but keep it fresh. Keep serving God in ways that can work for you now. They might be different than when we were younger, but don't quit. Finish well. And she finished not only well, but she finished with joy. And I love our lesson that you're going to do in your small groups. It centers on that joy. So I want to leave her with you all this morning and ask the question, how can we be more like Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of amazing godly women. Lord, I pray that you will be a model for us to follow. And there are areas that maybe we feel weak in, we just ask the Holy Spirit to just fill us, Lord, and help us be the woman that you want us to be. We're all so different. But help us to continue to grow and learn and serve the Lord.
show the world a Christian testimony, which it needs about. Thank you for these wonderful women that want to grow in the Word. I pray we would have a great time of sharing this.